And remember this, no one can make himself happy. No one. Which is a horrendous error of those who believe they're going to be happy if they do their own will. But numbskulls, and I'm being kind, it's stupid. That's why it is passive voice. It is God who makes us blessed, meaning makes us happy. But then he sets down 8 conditions, 8 ways in which we are to please God. And in teaching this, and especially in teaching scripture, I tell my students the same Hebrew word, barak, to bless, is used to do God's will and to be made happy by God. Barak and barak. We do His will, we bless God. The language is a little strange to us, but it's all over the Old Testament. Literally. Bless God. In fact, after benediction, what do we say? Blessed be God. Blessed be His holy name. Barak on our side, we'll guarantee barak from God's side. But then thirdly, Christ also identifies the nature of the happiness that He will confer. Now each beatitude in sequence. Over the years, I've given retreats on just the beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are then the poor in spirit? Notice he does not say, blessed are the poor in reality. Blessed are the actually poor. No. Can a person be rich and yet be poor in spirit? Can a person be actually poor and not be poor in spirit? You better believe it. Poverty in spirit means interior poverty. And a very simple definition of poverty in spirit means detachment from creatures. Who is poor in spirit? One who is detached from everything in this world. Or better, a person is as poor in spirit as he is detached from creatures. What does detached mean? And again, as I've told some of you so often, the worst possible language in existence to teach Catholic doctrine is English. It's the worst. Not only because we don't have the vocables in English, but English literature has been so Protestantized, to coin a verb, so atheized, so agnosticized for years. all of us. Remember way back in grammar school, reading literature, whom did we read? One unbeliever after another. Keats, Shelley, Byron, Tennyson, Standard. And we're supposed to be Catholics. Most Catholics, I doubt if they've read 0.1% of good Catholic literature. Covering the whole spectrum of literature. Drama, history, biography, you name it. But Catholic. Poverty in spirit, therefore, means internal detachment from possessions in this world. Of course, the first thought that comes to our mind is detachment from material possessions. Money, property, financial investments. But no, this poverty refers to internal detachment from everything in this world. What is internal detachment? Internal detachment means that my will is not enslaved by any creature, so that I am not ready at a moment's notice to either use that creature or remove that creature from my life if I see that either the continued possession or the continued avoidance of painful creatures would be contrary to the will of God. Let's spend another few minutes on the first beatitude. As we said before, a person may be rich in this world's goods, and I want to emphasize, this world's goods does not mean only mazuma, money, or property. Anything which is of this world, the verdict of history is, the more people have of whatever they have, the harder it is for them to be detached from what they have. As one wealthy man that I gave a retreat to, and almost every time we meet, Father, the one thing that bothers me ever since that retreat, when you told me how hard it is for rich people to enter heaven. Keep thinking along those lines. Keep thinking. And the reason is not because of the possession. The reason is because of the addiction. And by now we know there is nothing so trivial, or for that matter, so harmful, that people cannot become attached, otherwise known as addicted to. What then, in one sentence, is poverty of spirit? Poverty of spirit is freedom of spirit. That my will is not enslaved by any creature, either a pleasant creature because I enjoy it, or an unpleasant creature because I want to get rid of it. needless to say, this is a lifetime task. For example, intellectuals is not the same as being intelligent. Having taught more than my share of intellectuals in the society of Jesus, gosh, how addicted they can be to the joys of the mind. Think nothing of spending 4 hours far into the night reading something which will free their minds way beyond the need for the mental diet. Am I making sense of that individual? And the more intellectual a person is, the more that person, well, what else? 5 minutes, 3 minutes over the telephone is enough to find out whether this person is detached from his intellectual gifts. And I sometimes ask a lead question, and they always bite. If they're not detached from their intellectual gifts, 1 minute is enough. How long are the words which they use? How many syllables? Oh, people who have a good vocabulary want to parade the sesquipedalian words which they know. Second Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth. I just hate to go on from one beatitude to the next, because each beatitude has so much. Let me just add one word to the first beatitude. The promise is the kingdom of heaven. And my friends, hear it, not only in the life to come, but in this world. We are to have a foretaste of heaven already here. But my friends, you better be detached from the things of earth. That's the main reason why God sends us problems. Did you know that? Or troubles. To wake us up. Finally, he says, but it's about time you're paying attention to me instead of being intoxicated with the world, which sooner than you think, my friend, you'll have to leave it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth. The original Greek allows two translations. Blessed are the meek, or blessed are the gentle. Slight difference in meaning. Essentially, meekness is control of one's anger, irascibility. Gentleness is the practice of charity towards people whom we do not like. Was the promise. He shall possess the earth. See how our poor fundamentalists, how stuck they can be with understanding what these words of the gospel mean. It's years ago that I read A Definitive Life of John D. Rockefeller I. Guess what he did with the second beatitude. He honestly believed he was chosen by God to possess as much of the earth as he could. There's just one figure that I know. This goes back quite some years to John D. the First. With not all of his possessions, but just his oil holdings, $2 billion then. Is almost a definition of what we call the Calvinist ethic. When you practice Dale Carnegie meekness, oh, it's good business. But you got the logic. Your holdings will just increase. That's not the Catholic Church's interpretation of the Second Beatitude. We are both to be meek in controlling our anger under provocation, and we are to be gentle in being kind and understanding with people who provoke us. And the reward, and this is the Church's explanation, we shall possess the earth, we shall have power and influence over souls that no one else except the meek and gentle person possesses. We're making a retreat, let me tell you, the restraint for some people can be heroic. And this is not a matter of controlling people or dominating people. No. We'll have always, according to God's will, sanitary influence over people only in the measure in which we practice meekness and gentleness. Close the book. And I dare say here I'm talking autobiographically. Only irascible people can be meek. That's right. And for gentleness, only powerful people can be gentle. I may have told some of you, I forget where I say what, but I needed a 29 cent stamp to send off a letter by 5 o'clock. 10 to 5, post office, post box, outside the place where I was buying the stamp. I said stamp, so I figured let's buy a stamp. I have 29 cents. Finally, I got to the man who sold stamps. So, I said I want a stamp, 29 cent stamp. So he gave me the 29 cent stamp and he says, that'll be 40 cents. Well, look, I can count. 29 is not 40. I don't mean I analyze the Second Beatitude. But a split second. Oh, of course. So then, I took back the 4 cents, left the quarter on the counter, and put another quarter on the table. Here's 50 cents for your trouble. He looked at the 50 cents. He couldn't believe his eyes. He should never ask me for 40 cents. I'm not sure I could file a lawsuit for charging 40 cents for a 29 cent U.S. stamp. Only strong people can be gentle. And only people with a devastating temper can be meek. Meekness and gentleness, believe me, are not weakness. Oh. Somebody says something, and even as he opens his mouth, you know what's coming out, and you're ready. And you can smile in saying it, but you can destroy the man in one sentence. One sentence is enough. But you hold back. We are to use our temper and never lose it. And for all of us, beginning with the speaker, knowing what temper I had, change the verb, what temper I have. What's the reward? Influence over the hearts of the very people you are so provocative. Third beatitude. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Clearly, the word comfort does not mean what we associate with, you know, a comforter or southern comfort. The key letters in linguistics, the key letters are F, R, and T, from which the word fort is derived, from which the word fortress is derived, from which the word fortitude is derived. Notice, Christ is not forbidding mourning, but he's telling us that if we mourn, and the two fundamental reasons revealed to us by Christ, one reason he became man, she might be able to mourn and shed tears over the death of a loved one, as you wept over the grave of Lazarus, and mourning over sin. And there's plenty of mourning over sin that we have access to in our day. But it should be measured. My favorite definition of sadness is mourning out of control. Sorrow, which I equate with mourning, is not the same as sadness. I do not allow, whatever the source of my sorrow may be, first of all, it should be legitimate grounds for sorrow. But then, God will provide us with the fortitude, the strength we need. There is much more locked up this beatitude than meets the eye. Why? Because the more devastating the society in which we're living, the letters that people send me, the magazines, the off prints, the telephone calls, one tragedy after another, one calamity after another. And the worst calamities are those in the church. And we've got to watch ourselves, because we are liable to become addicted to sorrow. And this is where discouragement, depression, and there's another D, by the way, despair. We've got to watch ourselves that we do not, I mean every syllable, we do not expose our minds, that means our eyes and ears, to either seeing or hearing about those things that would induce discouragement, dispiritedness, desolation, which can become despair. I put two things together. The now demonic crusade for euthanasia, as you know, and the widespread discouragement, worry in millions of souls. Like my student at the State University on an Easter Tuesday during the Easter holidays at Western Michigan came to my office and just as casually, though he was telling me, you know, what he ate for dinner last night. For the end of the week, I'm taking my life. I had him in class. He just wanted to tell me he would not show up for class the next Monday because he would be dead. Well, I thanked him for the courtesy. And then, senior, president of his class, full scholarship to the Harvard Law School, had everything. And to top it, his father was the official Protestant chaplain at Western Michigan University. Well, I scratched and I dug and I picked and I scratched again to find some shred of faith in him in a life after death. There was some. Not much, but some. In other words, we're not made for this world. And the more we see of people, oh, how this pains me even to repeat it. You may have heard about John Cruz, lawyer in Detroit, regularly either serves my Mass or assists with communion at my Mass at Jesu here in Detroit. Well, last July, he and his wife celebrated the 40th anniversary of their wedding. They asked me, would I please offer the Mass, happened to be on a Sunday, early afternoon, and the Jesu was filled. I estimate 400 people were there for the Jubilee Mass. Then there was a reception. I'd never been there before, may never be there again. The Detroit Country Club. Sat down for him. Just a luscious meal. Soft music in the background. Color. festivity. Sitting next to me was one of the sons of John Crowes. Seemed not to be enjoying his meal. So I said, "What's wrong?" He didn't say anything. He had in his pocket, pulled out a holy card. On one side was Michelangelo's Pietà, you know, Our Lady with the dead Christ on her lap. On the other side was the memorial card for the death of a man, 24 years old. This was Sunday. He was buried that Friday. Took his own life. And the poor fellow next to me said, "How can I enjoy myself when my closest friend took his life?" And as a priest, this is part of my life. Dealing with so many people. And many, I tell you. And they're not all heathens or pagans. Many are Catholics. And sometimes, the more religious they are, and see what's going on at the church, they are in near despair. Do you know what I'm talking about? By the way, I should have told you, we're covering only four Beatitudes in this conference. The next four will come in the next meditation. How's that? No matter what trial the Lord sends us, whether they are personal or social, whether they are trials that we suffer or trials that those whom we love suffer, Christ promises strength. But my friends, you've got to keep in contact with God. 2 seconds may be too long to allow some grief, some tragedy, some terrible scandal to sweep over your mind and almost, well, knock your brains out. Immediately tell God, and among other resolutions I'm going to recommend, have some favorite aspirations that you use. My God, and pronounce with reverence, is a wonderful prayer. My God, Lord, help me. Jesus, have mercy. Or tell the Lord, "Lord, I'm scared," which is an implicit prayer. Fourth Beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. In biblical language, hunger and thirst are the strongest terms that the Holy Spirit uses to express desire. We all know what hunger and thirst are. But notice, we are creatures of desire. It is not that we are not to desire, but that we desire the right things. There are a number of legitimate translations for this beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for what is right. I like that. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for what God wants. I like that. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for what they need and not for what they want. What a difference. What a difference. And the promise, they shall be satisfied. Whatever you do before we break up tomorrow, you may not like to do it, and you won't finish the job, but at least get going. Find out what are the desires in your life. What do you want? And then ask yourself, is what you want what God wants? Or is what you want what you need? Is what you want right? Is it just? Meaning, is it conformable to the will of God? And talk about beatitude. My favorite definition for unhappiness is unsatisfied desire. Well, you've got levels and levels and levels of desires. And we may desire, say, to be delivered from some bodily sickness. A noble desire, but maybe God wants you to have that sickness. I don't desire to be rid of that sickness. We want to be accepted. Who doesn't want to be accepted by people? Especially by certain people. A man recently telling me his wife left him, and now he did some pretty stupid things to provoke her to the extreme of walking out on him. But the fellow was just crushed, broken. Well, if it is God's will, your wife will come back. Meantime, you've got some homework, man. In other words, Christ's promise is the guarantee, infallible guarantee of happiness. That we know what we should desire, and then we desire that. And there are, as we know, so many urges, spontaneous, instinctive, imperious. So what? And we go back to what we said earlier. You've got to have a free will, a truly freed free will. Freed from what? Freed from these uncontrolled desires. The promise is that our desires will be fulfilled. And the beauty is, our anticipation of heaven will grow by leaps and bounds. Because then you will see, and some people takes a long time. One reason I tell persons I talk to why I think God keeps some people longer on earth. It just takes them longer to become detached from the things of this world and to desire nothing except to do God's will. Because then, wonder of wonders, what an experience. Always be satisfied. Because then, satisfaction comes, watch it, not from the fulfillment of our will, but from the fulfillment of God's will. I didn't think this over last night. It took me years. Not even mainly study, but prayer and experience, and dealing with so many, by now several thousand souls, some very, very unhappy people, who in this world's terms had everything. And I met some very happy people who in this world's terms did not even know where their next meal was going to come from. That's in our own affluent United States. Like the wife. 4 months pregnant, she'd call me up. 5 months pregnant, call me up. 7.5 months pregnant, call me up. In her 9 months. And the husband and wife did not have enough money to pay the hospital to have the delivery. Well, by that time I got the message. So I called an obstetrician in that part of the country, told him the story, dead silence. Then he was supposed to, because I raised the issue. I guess I know you what you want me to do, Father. Thanks. I met him afterwards, very happy. It was a revelation to him. He didn't realize. Lord Jesus, your first four Beatitudes are eye-openers to our minds. Teach us the secret of true happiness already here on earth, that it is in surrendering our wills to yours. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So then, the plan is? You have a conference now, right? Then the meditation, what do you say, 3:30? Yeah, look. Let's make it. Yeah, let me meet the party. Anybody wants to come up now? Is that what I said?
I'm going to put a sheet here, so if anybody wants to come now, go ahead. I'll put a sheet to sign up.
Whatever happens, let's make it 3:45. That'll be safer. Okay? And whatever happens tonight, so be it.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us at every course of thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
just to get our bearings, our present conference. Say till about 4:30. Then at 4:30, I'll have my next scheduled private appointment. Is that okay? So that 4:30 will be our next private conference. Then at 5:00, am I correct? There'll be another conference private at 5, and again at 5:30. We are continuing, therefore, with our meditation on the Beatitudes. To get our bearings, the Beatitudes synthesize not only our spiritual life, but our whole Catholic faith. The first four Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are they who mourn, and blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice. The fifth Beatitude: blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, is, we can say, the single most emphasized directive of Christ in the Gospels. There is nothing which our Lord more stresses more emphatically, and I would even add more frequently. It is at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. It is especially in the Gospel of Luke: we shall obtain mercy in the measure that we show mercy. Christ therefore says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. First therefore we ask ourselves, what is mercy? Mercy is charity that's shown to those who not only do not deserve it, but to whom the one who shows his mercy owes nothing to them, but they owe him. Mercy, therefore, is love shown toward those who have an obligation to me. To understand the meaning of mercy, which is so basic to our understanding of the faith, we begin by distinguishing between, first, selfish human nature by itself. Human beings are naturally, spontaneously, self-interested, selfish. There is no law, to say the least, telling people, well, they should either love themselves or demand what they want. The first laws of any nation are the laws of justice. Not only is human nature not naturally selfish, human nature is naturally unjust. Human nature will demand of others, and offer nothing in return. Human nature will steal from others What a statement, but I mean it. We are all naturally thieves. How's that? To acquire from others, acquire nothing. Take what belongs to them. Consequently, the first law of altruism, to use a generic term, the first level of altruism is justice. In other words, we are willing to respect what belongs to someone else and not take what is someone else's to enrich myself. This is elementary altruism, justice. And for the record, civil laws never go higher than justice. Yet that is the lowest level of altruism. To not take what belongs to someone else, to respect other people's possessions and property, and not take away. Far above justice is charity. And it took God to become man, to teach us. And he meant it when he said, "A new commandment I am giving you." Because while charity in the old law is there in Deuteronomy, but even the charity of the old law never reached beyond this level. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thou lovest thyself. It comes best in that archaic English. You know exactly what it means. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thou lovest thyself. And that's plenty. So you see, charity goes beyond justice. And giving to others what they need. And gives others because they are in need. But then immediately we distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Charity which rises above justice. Charity which deprives self to enrich another. That's not justice. Justice enriches self by depriving another. But then it took God to become man, to teach us an elevated charity unknown in the old law. No longer is the norm for the practice of charity towards others. As high as that is, our own self-love, that's plenty. We love ourselves constantly. We love ourselves dearly. We love ourselves patiently. Nobody has caused us more problems in life, let's be honest, than we. I think by now we'd be sick and tired of this. Well, selfish scoundrel. Talk about addiction. Christ tells us, and that's the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. No longer, therefore, is the norm for loving others the love of myself as deep and constant and persevering as that is. The new norm is God's loving us And that is the most fundamental reason why God became man, to show us how much He loves us. Which is far more than we love ourselves. As charity, but is not yet mercy. To recapitulate, we are naturally unjust. Altruism begins with justice. It rises to the level of not only not taking away from others to enrich myself, but even depriving myself to enrich or help another. But then there are two levels, Old Testament and New Testament. But the peak of altruism is mercy. And we're going back to where we started with the fifth beatitude. What then is mercy? Mercy is charity, all right. But it is charity toward others, which loves those not only to whom I owe nothing, but love those who owe me. They owe me a debt in justice. And I practice charity by going out of myself, depriving myself of what is mine, to give others. Who in this case, notice, are not only in need, otherwise it wouldn't be charity. It was a death as justice. There's a need. They are in need, all right. But they owe me. They've been unjust to me. Mercy, therefore, is charity shown toward the unjust. Unjust to me. That then is mercy. Clearly, the two mercies in the first and then in the second part of the Beatitude are not the same. We are told to be merciful. To whom? To other human beings. What's the reward of being shown mercy? By whom? By God. And if you analyze God's mercy towards us, that's exactly what He does. He loves those, that's us, who owe Him. We've been, to put it mildly, unjust to Him. We've sinned. We rejected Him. And yet, and what a yet this is, He loves the very ones who have been so unjust to Him. But now, and this is a hard one, this is a very hard one, God will make sure you in your lives, I in mine, He will put people into our lives who have been, and they may have been cruelly unjust to us. Are you telling us? I'm watching you. And the measure that you love those who've been unjust to you, I'm going to love you who have been so notoriously unjust to me. Have I lost anybody? Thank God for the unkind people in your life. The uncouth, the thoughtless, the selfish, the cruel, stop, you've said enough. Multiply the adjectives. These people are gifts from God. Talk about everything being part of God's providence. They are gifts from God, which He gives us as a means of expiating our own sins. And what an inventive imagination, pardon the expression, God has. How divinely ingenious. My wildest dreams, I never would have fathomed that people would enter my life and behave the way they did toward me. Well, I can hear you. His fifth beatitude is very, very autobiographical. But it's real. And what is most real about it is that the very ones towards whom we practice mercy, because, and this is where we cannot remain too long on one beatitude, otherwise you'll need a third conference and want to finish in two. This mercy is not only toward us, it is mercy through us to the very ones who have been so offensive. Read or reread the life of St. Augustine, better his confessions, his own autobiography. Monica, his mother, was married, as you know, to a pagan of all names, Patrick. And he was a bum, unfaithful. The way Augustine describes his mother. Finally, at long last, before the husband died, he was converted and died in the friendship of God. In other words, the very people who are so difficult, say, to live with, so hard to deal with, so cruel, so harsh, so merciless, our practice of mercy towards them is sound theology, is a powerful source of grace meriting those people's very conversion. Sixth beatitude. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. There are two basic meanings that over the centuries the church has given to this beatitude. The first fundamental meaning is clean of heart, meaning sinless of heart. Our hearts are only as unclean as they are stained with sin. And the very word stain is a symbol for an unclean heart insofar as we have sin. The second meaning is pure, chaste of heart. On both levels, what's the promise? They shall see God. Now, the obvious first meaning of the reward for being clean of heart is, of course, seeing God face to face in the beatific vision. Nothing unclean will enter heaven. No sinner, qual sinner, unless the sins have been duly expiated, first of all repented, then expiated, will see God in heaven. But it's not only seeing God in heaven. It is seeing God on earth. And is that ever important? Seeing God in everything, in everyone. How the great Saint Francis of Assisi has been misunderstood. You know, pictured with at least one animal at his side. Maybe a bird on his shoulders and a wolf in front of him. All beautiful. Nice poetry. But the real Francis, about whom I learned on my mother's knee, literally, Franciscan Tertiary, the real Francis was one who saw God in every creature. The beauty of God in the sunset, the power of God in a raging storm, the simplicity of God in a young, innocent child. But those are the attributes of God, which are what would be called the absolute attributes. But we are to see God in every creature, including creatures that cause us pain. Creatures we just as well do without. As I walk up to the second floor and see that green, what is that called? Is that a bed?
It's a cot.
Cot.
I think it's an army cot, Father.
I want to talk about it later on. Tell my friends. To see God in the burnt toast. To see God in the sour cream you just poured into your coffee. And in order not to offend the host, you smile as you drink that sour creamed coffee. In other words, seeing God in all the vicissitudes of life. Seeing God in our vices. To see God's mysterious providence behind somehow the sins of other people. Beyond we believe does not positively will the sin, but he allows the sin, and we have to say for a good reason, to draw greater good. This is God. How many people I've talked to say in marriage cases, humanly impossible situations, no wonder our media just sickening. Elizabeth Taylor, weeks before her quotes, faith, not marriage, heaven forbid. If people are going to remain faithful to one another, love one another until death, they better see God in the eccentricity of their spouse. And they better see God hear it. They better see God's will. Because seeing God is not only seeing God in terms of His attributes. What is God telling me? What does He want me to do? I never expected this. Silly. Expect God to do the unexpected. How do I respond? What's the key? In order to be able to see God in all those manifold ways that are so indispensable for living even in peace, not to say in happiness in this world, the two conditions are sinlessness and chastity. The blindest people on earth are the unchaste. I know. Metal genius just makes it more pathetic. Utter stupidity on the most fundamental issues of life. Their minds are blind. Blind. And I'm speaking to men. We know what remaining chaste cost us. But the reward is tremendous. The reward is the ability to see God both in His attributes and in His will in every circumstance and situation of our lives. And don't let anybody tell you that what the church for 19 centuries has been teaching about chastity is outdated. That is a demonic lie. Chastity is not only possible, it is necessary. On occasion, while teaching at Western Michigan, I'd give lectures at Ann Arbor at the University of Michigan. I remember one evening, had dinner with the then Newman chaplain, and I asked him, your students raised many difficulties with the faith. Well, that's some years ago. Oh yes, all kinds of problems they've got. But they began to tell me they've got some difficulty with the faith. They can't believe this and can't believe that. Tell them to sit down. And my first question is, how's your sex life? Father, my sex life? I've got a problem with the faith. I repeat the question. Would you please answer my question? Nobody loses their faith. Nobody. People can discard their faith. And the main reason is for moral, on moral grounds. It's not for nothing that over the centuries, the 6th and 9th commandments have been called the difficult commandment, chastity. Seventh Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Everybody is talking about peace. Never in the history of the world has mankind experienced less peace than in this century. Ours is the most homicidal century in all of recorded history. And when I came to Detroit 3 years ago, have it to read. Front page of the Detroit News. Big news. Detroit is no longer the national crime capital. It is now, happily, said the paper, Washington, D.C. Our national capital is the national crime capital. More deaths from war casualties since 1900 than all the previous centuries of human history, going back to Thucydides and Herodotus, all the way back, put together. You better know what this seventh beatitude means. Blessed are the peacemakers. What is peace? Two basic definitions that we have from the church over the centuries. Negatively, peace is the absence of conflict. But positively, the famous definition, I like the Latin, pax est tranquillitas ordinis. Pax est tranquillitas ordinis. Peace is the tranquility of order. When things are as they should be, when they are orderly, there's peace. But now we ask ourselves, what kind of peace? What kind of peace is there? Again, with the church, we distinguish between peace of mind and peace of heart. What is peace of mind? Well, tranquility of mind. Could you be more specific? Oh, yes. Peace of mind is the mind's experience in possessing the truth. What is peace of mind? It's the experience of the intellect in possessing the truth. No wonder, no wonder, millions of Americans. What a mild statement. Have no peace of mind. Marcia McLuhan, whom I've quoted to some of you more than once, you know, the Canadian philosopher of the media? The preacher brought him into the church. That McLuhan was my confessor at the University of Ottawa when I taught there. A letter that he wrote to Father Mole, John Mole, the last sentence was, the modern media are engaged in a Luciferian conspiracy against the truth. As often as I've quoted that, it is worth repeating. People are being fed lies. There's only truth can ensure peace to the mind. This, I assure you, is not rhetoric, not poetry. This is the truth. What is peace of heart? The heart in biblical language symbolizes the will. If peace of mind is the experience of the mind possessing the truth, peace of heart is the experience of the will in conforming to the will of God. Again, what a lie millions are believing. They will obtain peace of heart from doing their own will. What idiocy. But that's just the beginning. If those are the two forms of peace, then we must ask ourselves, who is a peaceful person? Well, a peaceful person, therefore, would be one who has peace of mind and peace of heart. And the two, by the way, depend on one another. You will not have peace of mind unless you have peace of heart, and vice versa. So a peaceful person is one who has peace of mind and heart, as just described. It's all a build up to this very important seventh beatitude. And Christ tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. He has a new word to our vocabulary. It is not merely who is a peaceful person, but who is a peacemaker. Evidently, a peacemaker is one who brings peace to others. And what good money people pay nowadays to obtain peace. I think I should tell this. Some of you have heard this story already. About 8 years ago, living in Manhattan, got a call from a woman who said, I am Jeanette, your pastor on Park Avenue, St. Ignatius Church, told me I should call up Father Hardin. So, are you Father Hardin? I am. Can I come over? Come over. So she came over. I am Jeanette. I am Jewish. For the last 18 months, I've been going to a Jewish psychiatrist. Every 2 weeks, couldn't sleep, all kinds of disturbance. My last visit, he told me, Jeanette, in all my years in practice, mind you, he's Jewish, she's Jewish, I've never told any of my clients what I have to tell you. There's only one therapy I can prescribe. I was scared. What are you going to tell me? You must become a Catholic. At the age of 5, she was, well, spirited out of Warsaw in Poland after the Nazis swept over. Both parents were killed by the Nazis. She managed to get to the United States alive and never set foot in a Catholic church. Didn't know any Catholics. But the, what do they call it, nanny? Is that what they call the woman that take care of little children? A Catholic in Warsaw. Told the children, now don't tell your mother or dad. Told them about Jesus and Mary. Christmas time. But the meaning of Christmas. And Jeanette told me, and she took my hand and made the sign of the cross. And you pronounce these words. Now you do it on your own. Now the little Jewish girl, 4 years old, you know, made the sign of the cross. It took 18 months for the Jewish psychiatrist to get that out of this 55-year-old woman, 50 years before. Is that telling us something? Especially children. Ooh. They begin to think long before what we traditionally call the age of reason. Peacemaker. A peacemaker is one therefore who brings peace to others. Now there are two kinds of peace that people need. Peace within themselves and peace between themselves. And I would add, and those who are not at peace with others are, and this is a mathematical statement, are all in conflict within themselves. But then back to Christ's peacemakers. In order for us to be sources of peace to others, and I cannot think of a nobler apostolate, we must ourselves be at peace. Peace in our minds in possessing the truth. Peace in our hearts by doing God's will. Eighth and closing beatitude. We'll come back to it in another context again, but here to place it as the crowning of the eight beatitudes. Blessed are they who suffer persecution for justice' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then Christ piles on the kind of happiness. Blessed are you when people reproach you, persecute you, speaking falsely, say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and exult. And a good translation of the original Greek is dance for joy. I hope I'm talking to the right audience. You remain faithful in your own life to the teachings of Christ, and you dare open your mouth to proclaim Christ's truth to others, and there will be some people who will love you. Pardon me, not many. Your enemies will multiply in direct proportion. And you don't have to go around wrapped in a papal flag or calling people heretics to their face. Oh, what an act of charity to smile at a heretic and engage him in loving conversation. But be sure that not only or even mainly in your words, very important, but in your lives, to proclaim Christ and his teaching. The last time I spoke to Tom Monahan and his people at a breakfast, I think it was the last time, which I told them, the men, you know, a lot of people are no longer genuflecting before the Blessed Sacrament. When all of you fellows, all of you, from now on, no matter who, does not genuflect, you genuflect. And I asked for raising of hands. Well, as I could tell, it was at least pictorially unanimous. To profess our faith in today's unbelieving world, especially among those who have the faith and discarded it, they are the church's worst enemies. We need Oh, how we need the assurance of the eighth beatitude. I mean it when I say,